We are in the book of Hosea, and moving right along, Hosea is, has the theme, God's love for Israel. Let's see, there we go, okay. No high like the Most High. So if you go to Assembly of God, you might be looking for a high. But anyway, that's high enough for me. We were dealing with part one, Hosea the prophet. We looked at the man and the message. The basic outline is chapters 1 to 3, a basic introduction, and the rest of it is the prophecies. And now coming into Hosea the book, we were looking at the introduction. Chapter 1, he gave us the date by the kings that he served under, the command to marry, the fulfillment of the command, and then the prophecy of Jezreel, his firstborn, that led us to understanding the principle of Jehu, that God may use someone who is not perfect and, in fact, willful and sinful to bring, to execute judgment. The verse that says that God has made even the wicked for the day of evil could well refer to Jehu, who showed himself a prideful ruler, took the commands of God far beyond what God commanded, which means disobedience. Then coming back to the text, the end of the kingdom of Israel is prophesied, and the breaking of Israel's military power in Jezreel, where the sins of Ahab and Jezebel had shown themselves. We come to then number 5, the prophecy of Lo Ruhamah. Jerry was saying that he reads these names, and he says, "Is it very important that I pronounce them correctly?" The thing is, we have an English version of a translation for the Old Testament, a translation of Hebrew and Aramaic. So if you were to say the name as it was originally pronounced, it would be different from what we have in the English, almost always. Job is something like Eob. So that's not important. We don't want to dismiss it. The importance of the names, especially in the Old Testament, seems to be primarily for the meaning. Now, the meaning could be one of two things. One is that's what the parent was thinking at the time, you know, that was the blessing of that child or whatever. Or it could be God's working through the person. We see things like Methuselah and these others whose names mean something prophetically that probably the parents didn't know, or if they did, it isn't expressed in the Old Testament. But in this case, God named these children, and each of them are named for the prophecy that he wanted the prophet to deliver. We come to Hosea 1, 6, and 7. And she, the wife Gomer, conceived again, bare a daughter. God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah. Now, the name isn't automatically divided like I showed you in my title, but those are the two words. And the King James margin gives us a translation, not having obtained mercy. We'll look more at that in a moment. For I will no more have, I will not add any more to, mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, or that I should altogether pardon them. Now, if he's talking about the people, taking them away is to remove them in judgment. That's likely the meaning, but it could mean I will take away their sins. That would be altogether pardon them. That doesn't seem to be what it means here, because but it's a legitimate understanding of the verse, because they were eliminated in the Babylonian captivity, or the capture and so on. Verse 7 then, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or sword or by battle horses or by horsemen. God often would bring up the people we call the judges. God would empower them and assign them the job of delivering them from the captivity of the Philistines or whoever was capturing them at the moment, the victor de jour. And you find that they were given power. Samson was a judge, and God gave him supernatural powers of strength when the Holy Spirit would come upon him and allow him to pull up the gate of the city, pull the posts, the probably stone posts, out of the ground with its foundation, and then carried the whole thing up a hill and dumped it on a mile or so away. Maybe I forget how many, but how far away. But anyway, not all the judges had super strength, or superpowers. They just were gathered together and were given by God the victory. In this case, he says, I will not save in that way. I'll do it myself, and it will be evident that I am doing it. So, let's look then at this. God named Hosea and Gomer's second child, Loruhamah. This is actually a verb. It's in the pu'al form, which is primarily passive. It means literally not being compassionated, not receiving compassion, or not being pitied. The original root words refer to no or without, the lo, and then great love and tenderness for the Ruhama. God has great patience. We saw when Abraham was in Canaan that God said, I'm going to give you this land, but not right now. In fact, your family will eventually leave here, and I'll put them in a country, we know Egypt, where they will be for several generations. Fourth generation, he says. I think it's fourth. They will come back. And the reason is that the sin, the iniquity of the Canaanites, is not yet full. God's patience was not yet used up. He was giving them every day a chance to learn, a chance to understand, a chance to hear the word of God by his priests and his prophets. But after that time, he says, they will be completely useless as human beings and damaging to my people. So I want your people to come back and to wipe them out. And that's the judgment then of the entering into the promised land. So he has great patience. He waited there hundreds of years. But when a people's sin infect and hurt his children, he brings judgment, condemnation on them. So he promises to the northern kingdom, Israel, judgment. The child's name promises no pity from God. No pity. Let's put this into the context of what it's talking about. At times of deserved chastisement, God punishes because of his love, but without pity staying his hand. There's no, I don't know if I should or if I shouldn't with God. The time has come. It's time for punishment, time for chastisement, and no pity stays his hand. Now, parents need to learn this distinction. Proverbs 19:18, chasten thy son while there is hope, hope of reformation, hope of the child learning. It means start early, see? And let not thy soul spare for his crying. Now, the King James margin tells us here that for his crying could be, don't let your soul spare to his destruction or to cause him to die. You say, well, what's going on there? Well, the child who remains unchastened would be stoned by the people of the town. The rebellious child was not left to grow up to be an outlaw, but was taken away and stoned outside the city wall. He was killed. So the parents were urged to get that child right, and don't spare to his destruction. Don't spare or for his crying. So, well, I can't bear to spank my child. I just love them too much. No, that's not love. That's not love that allows them to form a character that will do them badly. This is you just not wanting to fulfill your duty as a parent. Now, you don't beat them with a 2x4, you know. God talks about using a switch, which he grows on handy trees. So you use that, you've made a proper place on the child to apply the Board of Education, and so you have a way of doing this, but you do it in love. You do it to stop them from being bad. You associate evil work with pain, right? And then, once that's done, you're not mad at the child. You don't spank them because you are irritated. The Bible says children will give up when the parents show that they're just expressing their own anger. It's not because of what you did, it's because of how they feel. And this causes them to lose heart. So you spank them and then love them. Show them it's over. Hebrews 12, 9 and 10. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. That's the proper reverence, is to respect them and what their words say. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? The father in a family should be taking the part that represents God the Father in their lives. Teach them that they cannot mess with, they cannot sin against their father without suffering pain, because that's going to be true all their life. And he says, and live. The reference there to the fact that if you continue to disobey, you were taken out and stoned. See? For they verily, those fathers of our flesh, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, meaning as it seemed good or meet, suitable to them. But he, God the Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is the goal of the Christian life. After you're saved, the goal of his life is to make you look and sound and everything else like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now in this also, he promises that he will not visit the same extent of judgment on the southern kingdom, Judah. We begin to see this distinction in our study of Ezekiel. While they have already been taken, they're down there in the Babylonian area, working in the fields. Survivors from Judah came to Ezekiel. God had prophesied this, and it came to pass. Though they were in the Babylonian captivity, and so being chastised, taken out of their land, yet they were spared and purified. The people of the Jews that were returned to the land later never again had problems with idols, that is, as a group. They were strictly monotheistic, one God, and that was Jehovah God. So they did learn that lesson. The first distinction that God showed was the miraculous defeat of the army of Sennacherib before Jerusalem at the end of the 8th century B.C. The angel of Jehovah came, and had them in siege. Nobody could leave. The people were running out of food. You remember the story of the lepers who were outside the city because they were not allowed in with people to be contagious. And so they said, well, there's no use going to the city and beg for food. Let's go to the Babylonians, beg for food there. He says, what if they kill us? And he says, we're going to die anyway if we don't have any food. So they went out there and they found everybody dead. And all the food, all the stuff, all there. So they had a party, you know, a party of lepers just eating everything they want, and they said, you know, this doesn't feel right. If we don't tell the people of the city who are starving that this food is here, something really bad is going to happen to us. So they go back and they say, food out here, all the Babylonians are dead. Sennacherib's army is dead. And so there was a man who had mocked the prophet that this was going to happen. And the prophecy was that he would die before he saw God's blessing. So he basically was standing at the door. I think he was saying something like, are you folks so stupid you're going to go out there listening to lepers? And the doors opened and everybody ran over him and he died right there. So the angel of Jehovah slew 185,000 of the warriors during the night. And there was no noise, no battle. The people living out there, the lepers, they didn't know what happened. Just a creepy end for these pagans. You know, just what was that like? You just die in your sleep. The story of movie of Exodus where the creepy green gas comes flowing through and kills everybody. What was going on there? Was it suddenly an angel in their tent, slash of a glittering sword, and they died without a wound? I don't know. I have a morbid imagination. Sorry about that. All right, number six, we move on to the next child, and the prophecy of Lo-Ami. Again, I'm putting the hyphen in there so that you see it's a two-word thing. The birth and naming of the third child, Hosea 1, 8, and 9. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. That is, not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. If you recognize this is the God who made the promise with Abraham, the promise with Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, and so on, this is an enormous change, and one that we need to talk about. After Lo-Ruhamah was weaned, and that means taken off breast milk, this could be a span of 2 to 3 years in the East. Then Gomer conceived and bore Hosea a second son. God named him Lo-Ami, not my people. I was looking up this word Ami to give a context to the sense of being people, God's people. So when Isaac sent Jacob, and remember that Jacob was later named Israel. So when we're talking about Israel, we're talking about the family of Jacob. Sent him to find a wife from his people. He added a blessing that would be the first use of Ami in the Old Testament to refer to the children of Israel. That is Genesis 28:3. And God Almighty bless thee, he says to him, sending him off to find a wife, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of Ami, of people. And the King James margin says, this is a multitude of people, is an assembly of people. So that came true, and this was the first time recorded that God called the people of, although here they're entirely future, the people of Jacob, people of Israel, are the Ami. So God indicates with this name a decision, not my people, to sever his former relationship that he had with his chosen people. That means they were not to consider themselves his people or family, nor to consider him their God. That sounds pretty strange, and it sounds a little scary. But the opposite of my people pictures foreigners, you see, who are alien to him and his ways. So God describes unsaved Gentiles as aliens, as foreigners. Let me give you three verses of the New Testament. Ephesians 2:12, and each of these God is talking about their condition, these Gentiles, before they were saved. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So he was not their God, and they were not his people. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, and this is the word that means hardness, of their heart. It was blindness in the eyes when the eyes hardened. And then the third one is Colossians 1:21, and you, which were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by your mind in wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. God has made you friends when you were not before. So here's the concept. They became his people, his chosen people, the people that he would have welcomed to his heart, had become like the pagans, like the unschooled Gentiles. He was removing that group in chastisement because of this. Now, when God fulfills the new covenant to Israel, that will happen at the end of the Great Tribulation period, he will restore this intimate relationship with all Israel that's alive. Jeremiah 31:33 gives us the promise, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and listen, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is what he was canceling out at this point. Now, the Apostle Paul reminds the Romans of this unconditional promise, promise to Israel. In Romans 11, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are sort of an insert in Romans dealing with the Jewish problem. If the Jews are the people of God, the chosen ones of God, of Jehovah, why aren't they saved? Why are they enemies? And he answers that in 9, 10, and 11. Here in 11, verses 25 and 26, "For I would not, brethren, you Gentile Romans, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that you think you're so special before God," you see, "lest that blindness or hardness in part is happened to Israel." Not all Israel was unsaved, Paul himself being a prime example, but this blindness, this hardness had happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, till this time of Gentile domination ends, the fullness of the Gentiles when it comes. "And so all Israel shall be saved," Paul prophesies. That means, and God doesn't force people to be saved. We understand that. What it means is that God sees that at that time, after that struggle, after that sorrow, after that tribulation, those who are left alive at the end of the tribulation period will see Christ return in glorious victory over all that they've suffered. And their hearts will be won. They will turn to Christ. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, and he goes back to the verse we were looking at earlier, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away on..." No, that's not the same verse. But another verse, "Come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so that turns to godliness, becoming godlike. All right, let's think then about this. Such alienation and accompanying chastisement is implied even for Christians today. This is serious stuff. This is when God has to treat his own child, a Christian, as an unchristian, as a non-Christian. God cannot and will not relate himself to the believer who departs from acting like a son of God. Now, I better have a pretty good verse for this, right? Here's a few. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Now, the part that I emphasize down here at the bottom, but I want you to see the context of this. He says to this Christian church, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean you can't work with them, because how could you change that? You see, how could you control that? But this is being yoked together. This is certainly marriage, but it is also anything that actually their actions, their decisions, their movement will connect with you, that you will be partnered with them in some way. Do not partner with unbelievers. So, you know, this is just the work of God telling us not to go that far. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship, partnership, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? These are opposites. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord, harmony, hath Christ with Belial? Belial here, a name for the devil, that means worthless one. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? An infidel is an unbeliever, not fides. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now notice, as God has said, I will dwell in them. This is why your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I will dwell in them and walk with them, I will dwell in them, walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the relationship we have when we get saved. Wherefore, with that promise, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, here he's writing to people professing to be Christians, but they were not acting like Christians. And so he says, you can't partner together with unbelief and unbelievers. You cannot do that. If you do that, I cannot treat you like you're my people and I am your God. You are aliens. You are foreigners. You are like the unsaved to me. So, wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, be with the unsaved. But as Brother Perry was saying, I pointed to me talking over there, he wants to have time with him, helping to clean out their dwelling area, that they could be the witness, the influence, the salt, and the light, you see, to show the difference from what Dimitri found in Israel, hatred, bigotry, show that there's something different about this Perry family, see, and they represent Christ. So to find the attraction of love rather than the distancing of prickly judging people that are just selfish. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So while we cannot lose our salvation, it may be that you're not really saved. You see, that's the problem here. When people that claim to be saved act like the unsaved, God says, I have to treat you like the unsaved. I was talking to a fellow, and he says, I don't have the assurance of my salvation. And talking to him, I said, well, it's no wonder, because you're not acting like a Christian at all. God is constantly convicting you of your sin. This is just like an unsaved person. You can't be a witness to people. He was a witness to people. He was just a bad witness. But he was not luring people to the Lord. He was saying, yeah, one of those Christians. That's air quotes, you see. No, I said, you have no reason to have assurance of your salvation. You're acting like an unsaved person. I said, you need to check into that. When we are talking to people about membership, the deacons and I have to ask them the question, what do you see in your life that convinces you that your decision to be a Christian actually worked? In a court of law, what evidence could you, I don't say this, it's a little too strong, but what evidence would you produce to prove, to convince the jury that you're saved? I went forward in church. Well, Seth and I had the same experience going forward in church, and we didn't get saved. We went forward to get saved. That was the earthly purpose of it. We didn't do it together. Quite a few years apart. But I was in third grade and went forward, and I thought that was doing it. I thought that was getting saved. Go forward in church. Okay. You know, fourth saved, half saved, three-fourths, boom, I'm saved, got to the front. And the preacher said, go ahead and pray. And I don't know what I was supposed to pray for. I had a bicycle, I had everything I wanted. So I just mumbled until I remembered a time back when I was a little kid that I prayed and said, God, I want you to forgive me of my sins. And so I know it's a lot to forgive. And that was enough to convince the preacher at that time. But I wasn't saved. It hadn't changed my heart. I wasn't thinking about the sacrifice of Christ or the gospel at all, really. Just going forward in church. And that because my mom said I should, so I did. Anyway, we need to act like the obedient child that God wants us to be before we can harvest the blessings of being his child. Now, back to Hosea. Having dealt with that thing, and I hope with solemn caution in our lives, let's move back to what Isaiah is talking about, because he's just said that he's going to keep having mercy with Judah. So let's look at the promise of five blessings. And I don't think we'll finish that, but that'll be from chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 1. The first is national increase. After the Babylonian captivity, so many of them would have died, and not everybody would leave Babylon. They grew old there. They were there for 70 years. And so they would just find that you go back and start. You go back and start. We're going to stay here. So when you get back to find a nation of Israel, united Israel, you find that it was just few. But he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Too many to count. And this accords with the promise that he made clear back to Abraham, you remember. Same analogy, like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea. And so a great abundance of family. And this promise made then to his son Isaac and Jacob and so on. Secondly, national conversion. And this we've already talked about, that as a nation, it will happen at the end of the tribulation period with the return of Christ to earth. Hosea 1:11a, then shall the children of Judah and children of Israel be gathered together. Excuse me, conversion. 10b, and it shall come to pass that in the place, or instead of that, where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And this was actually part of the promise of the new covenant given in Jeremiah 31. So they would be his people, and he would acknowledge them as people. They were a chosen race, a chosen tribe, if you will, and yet most of them rejecting him. But there will be this national conversion, and that there will be conversions all along, but national conversion will actually be then at the end of the tribulation period. Number three, national reunion, and this is the verse I read before, 11a, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. After the Babylonian captivity, there were, you know, just to be Jewish was enough. That was their home, that was their family, and so that was a united Israel. We want to talk about this a little bit because we haven't really looked into the scripture there, and I think this will finish us off for this morning. That sounds rather dangerous. We'll be ending the lesson. From all the places that Israel has fled and been relocated, God at that time will bring them back to the promised land. We go back to our study in Ezekiel 37:15-23. So I'll read this through and emphasize, you follow along, you see the message that God gave, this cryptic riddle message. The word of the Lord came again unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. So that'd be a pretty good stick, probably flattened out like a popsicle stick, you know, and he could write all that out. And evidently big enough that everybody looking at him would say, what is it? He's writing on a stick. What's going on? So perhaps a piece of lumber somehow. And then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So the two kingdoms, southern kingdom, then the northern kingdom, and join them one to another into one stick. I don't know whether he glued it, you know, good Elmer's glue, wrapped it up. I don't know how he did that, but they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people speak unto thee, saying, what in the world are you doing? Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Lord God, there you see the God has the capitals. This is Lord, Master Jehovah, the capital G-O-D. Instead of Lord, it's just Lord God. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his followers, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in mine hand, in God's hand. And the sticks whereof thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. Object lesson. Okay, next passage, verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they have gone, and gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now this is done rather miraculously. Although the call goes out, not everybody is forced to come back, but they are all invited and in some cases brought. I will gather and bring them into their own land. So in many ways they will be provided transportation. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places around the world, and wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, I will be their God. And that phrase is a nice ending to our thing, because it reminds us of the name of Lo Ami, and the change that would happen. So, the children of the prophet, the prophecies that he gives, we find that God is giving a great message, both good and bad, to the people that are not yet taken away into the Babylonian captivity. Comments or questions? Nancy.
Is the new covenant not salvation? Is that the covenant it is?
That is the covenant. To us, it's not a new covenant because we didn't have an old covenant. It is just the plan of salvation.
Okay, so by the Spirit indwelling, that's the same as writing?
That's the writing of the law in our hearts, right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's the promise. I will cast away their sins. So that's the only covenant that actually deals with salvation. And that is in effect to all who would trust, Jew or Gentile. But the new covenant says it will happen to Israel at that time. And we see the fulfillment of it when Christ returns at the middle of the, at the end of the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. Good clarification. Anyone else? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the truth. It's amazing to think that you so long ago, writing to Hosea, giving him messages, sharing with the people, in your faithfulness to talk to people that you know are going to reject the message, and that you're going to have to punish them anyway. You're going to have to take them away from their land, destroy their properties, and drive them out with sword and famine, and those who ran away and hid will die of starvation, will die of famine and pestilence. And so you stop Israel from being Israel, and they are just refugees taken away. The Assyrians planted them in different places, and Babylonians kept them in various places, intermarried them very often with non-Jews. But we know, Father, that you have never lost track of them, nor have you defiled your love. It was love that did not allow them to continue in their rebellion and their sin. So you punished them in a way that they would never forget. We ask that you might help us to learn our lessons without chastisement, without punishment, for us to be sensitive to your word, sensitive to your Holy Spirit, that we might learn without punishment, without the pain associated with our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.